Let's hear God's word as it's written, 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. Now it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. We'll end our reading there in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 30, and let's once again ask God's help in prayer as we come to the preaching of his word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that it would be pleasing to thee now to open our eyes, to give us understanding, that we might understand what it is that your word teaches in this portion. And Lord, we pray that to understanding would be joined faith, and that receiving this word with faith, it would encourage our hearts, it would inspire our zeal, it would correct us where we are going astray, and it would lead us in the path of righteousness for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you come to the end of 1 Samuel, you're building towards a climactic showdown between Israel and the Philistines. In fact, conflict between Israel and the Philistines has been one of the big themes, one of the recurring problems in the book of 1 Samuel. You might remember that early in the book, the Philistines actually captured the Ark of God and kept it in their own territory until it became too hot for them to handle. Then Israel's first king, Saul, and his son Jonathan had a series of struggles, back and forth battles with the Philistines. And David, as a young man, is launched into national prominence when he overcomes Goliath, the champion, the gigantic champion of the Philistines. And so as we're approaching the end of 1 Samuel, we're coming to a large battle between the whole of the Philistine Confederation. The Philistines were a nation made up of five principal cities, each with its own king, but they operated together. So the whole confederation of these five cities and everybody who depended on them is coming to a showdown with Israel under their first king, King Saul. But of course, a large part of our interest and a large part of the interest of the book is actually centered on the figure of David himself. Not yet king, but already anointed to be king, already promised the kingdom through the prophet Samuel. And in chapter 30, we find David, the Lord's anointed, facing a very great crisis of his own. The whole nation is facing a national crisis of a Philistine invasion, but the anointed one, God's chosen leader for them, is also facing a great crisis in his own life. And so we'll zoom in, as it were, and focus on this crisis for the Lord's anointed. And we'll break it apart into three sections. And the first point is the crisis approaches. In other words, this is some historical background to what's happening here. We read 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 8, and I hope you got the impression that we were jumping into the middle of a story, because we were. You may remember that King Saul, Israel's first king and one of the great tragic figures in the Bible, had become insanely jealous of David, had started to hunt and persecute him to the point where he forgot his own responsibilities, to the point where he even ordered the massacre of a city full of priests. And eventually, David got tired of that. He gave up on the fugitive life, and he went and he lived with the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 27. David and his band of 600 men are living in Philistine territory, and one of the Philistine kings, Achish, the king of Gath, gives to David a city named Ziklag, which was far in the south of what should have been Judean territory, but at the moment was Philistine territory. And with that as a base of operations, David would launch raids against other groups that were hostile to Israel, but he would report to Achish, his Philistine overlord, that he'd been attacking Israelites. And in this way, Achish thought of David as a very loyal follower. And so David goes to join this man's forces when the Philistines are mustering all their armies to attack Israel. And there's David and his 600 men marching along with all the rest of the Philistines. The other Philistine kings and lords did not appreciate that and sent them back home. Obviously, that was a sticky situation for David, and we don't know what he might have done had he, in fact, been allowed to go with the Philistine army into battle. Would he have fought against Israel? Would he have tried to come to terms again with King Saul by helping him, attacking the Philistines from the rear during the midst of the battle? We don't know. But the Lord got him out of that. The Philistine overlords sent him away. And so from the north, where they had been summoned together, David and his men travel 3 days to get back to their headquarters, Ziklag. And that brings us to the second point, the moment when the crisis actually arrives. And that's where our text picks up. Now, it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone but carried them away and went their way. Well, you can imagine how you would feel if you got home and instead of your house, you saw a smoking pile of rubble. You can imagine how you would feel if you'd left your family there and now they're gone. You don't know where. And you went to call somebody for help and there's no signal on your phone. You can't get out. You don't know who to reach out to. And then to make matters worst of all, your car has a flat tire and you can't go anywhere. How would you feel at that moment in time? Well, David and his men came to the city. There it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. That's how they felt. And I think that's pretty much how most people would feel. So this crisis was outward. It was objectively, externally true. The houses were burned. It was objectively, externally true. The families were gone. It was objectively, externally true. They did not know what to do next, where to turn. We know that the Amalekites did not kill anyone, but they didn't know that. This is not a good situation. And so we read in verse 6, David was greatly distressed. He was squeezed or pressed. The outward situation was bad. And then, of course, inside, how he felt about it cannot have been all that great. If you returned home to find your family missing and your house burned down, you would feel great shock and surprise. You wouldn't know what to think, and you'd be very disoriented. In addition to that, of course, David may well have had to deal with a certain amount of guilt or regret. Because who was to blame for this situation? Well, think about it in these terms. Why was David's family and the families of his men, why were they in Ziklag in the first place? Because David had lost confidence in the Lord's protection and had said, I will one day perish by the hand of Saul, and had moved himself and his followers to Philistine territory. Why were his family and his people's families unprotected when the Amalekites came? Because David had marched off with the Philistines to do battle against his own people. Why were the Amalekites so hostile to David? Because for the last year, he's been launching raids against them, raids in which he killed everybody he came in contact with so nobody would be alive to take the real story back to Achish, the king of Gath. Who's responsible for this situation? Who's made this mess? Well, certainly you could say the Amalekites. But David has to feel responsible. There has to be some acknowledgement of guilt or at least regret. This is my fault. This is my doing. This is what I deserve. So in addition to the shock, you have the guilt. But then you have the sorrow as well, and that's what's specifically mentioned here, that they lift up their voices and weep until they can weep no longer, until they've cried themselves dry. How would you feel if your family disappeared? We can understand the sorrow, the weight that that is. In addition, because of the uncertainty, there would be anxiety. What did the Amalekites do to my wife, or in David's case, to my wives, to my children? What might they still do? And to this cocktail of shock, of guilt, of sorrow, anxiety, we have to add the element of fear, because it says in verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. The whole group of 600 men are going through the same things that David is going through on their own scale and their own way, but they have somebody to blame. David doesn't have anybody that he can pin the blame on. The buck stops with David. And so in their grief, in their sorrow, in their confusion, they think, we should kill the guy who got us into this mess. We should throw rocks at him until he dies. So now David has fear on top of everything else. He needs to take action to save his own life, if for nothing else. Well, if you had all of that going on inside and outside, it would be very easy to just give up, just throw up your hands, sit down in despair, say, I don't know what to do. I don't know what's going to happen. At this point, it's like I don't even care anymore. Whatever, despair. When it says David was greatly distressed, I think that's the kind of thing it's talking about. It's getting at not just his situation, but the inevitable human emotions attached to that situation. And so the crisis is here. The crisis is present. The Lord's anointed has no more help. His place of refuge has been burned. His loving family has been kidnapped. His loyal followers went to kill him. That's a pretty low condition. And then he's in emotional turmoil. Things are not looking bright for the anointed of the Lord, are they? This is probably not what he expected when Samuel poured oil on his head and told him that he would be the king over God's people. But in what comes next, you see something of the grace that God gave to David, because he didn't despair. He didn't give up and get overwhelmed. Rather, it says David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And that's our third point. The crisis is answered. David strengthened himself or encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And just like the crisis had an inward element and an outward element, so the strengthening of himself has an inward and an outward element as well. In other words, David took heart and David also took action. We'll look first at how David took heart. What does it mean that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God? Well, this text doesn't give us a lot of detail, but fortunately we have the Psalms, where you have a window into David's thought processes in times like these. Now, given the nature of the situation, I don't think that he took a long time to strengthen himself in the Lord his God. He needed to act quickly, so I don't think he asked his men to give him a quick break from being stoned so he could go away and write any particular psalm at this moment. But a psalm like Psalm 43 lets us see what was going on in David's mind when he strengthened himself in the Lord his God on this occasion. Psalm 43 says, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." You see, what he's doing here is he's taking himself in hand, all his doubts, all his fears, all his anxieties and sorrows and guilt. He's taking that whole cocktail of negative emotions and he's turning with it to the Lord. And he's reminding himself of who God is, God of my strength, God my exceeding joy, God my God. That's what it means that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And short though this text is in what it says, it gives us two windows into how David took heart from God at this moment of great despair. Again, his place of refuge destroyed, his loving family gone, his loyal followers about to kill him. Oh, David could have written the line in that great hymn, "When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me." That's what he needed now. He had no other help. And so he turned to the Lord his God. And in those three words, only two words in Hebrew, you have, how do you encourage yourself in the Lord your God? Well, first of all, he remembered who God was. That name, the Lord Jehovah, is the name that reveals God as self-existent, independent, supreme, eternal, therefore unchangeable, therefore unchangeably faithful in his promises, independent, unconditioned by everyone else, therefore sovereign, sovereign in goodness and mercy. But this is also God's covenant name, the name that he gives himself as he enters into relationship, even with fallen and sinful man. And so David encourages himself in the Lord, the self-existent, eternal, changelessly faithful God who belongs to him, the Lord his God. David takes comfort from who God is and from the fact that he has a relationship with this God, that God belongs to him and he belongs to God. Because yes, everyone else may fail, all other hope and help may be gone. But our God is the Lord, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. And so David takes heart quickly, I would imagine, but David takes heart nonetheless from these great truths and takes action also. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. You see what he does? He inquires of the Lord. He asks direction. He does so in a way that's public so that his men will know. He still has a line of communication with God. All hope is not gone. God is speaking. God is answering them. God is giving them this reassuring word of promise. And the significance of this is particularly clear when you contrast it with King Saul. 1 Samuel 27 tells you how David came to be with the Philistines. 1 Samuel 29 tells you how the Philistines sent David back from the battle so that he comes to Ziklag in chapter 30 and finds the disaster, the crisis we've been talking about. But you notice there's a chapter that gets skipped there. It's chapter 28. Chapter 28 focuses on King Saul, this tragic figure who rejected the Lord's commandment and therefore was rejected from being king over God's people. And Saul also inquired of the Lord. 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. So what does Saul do? He finds the witch of Endor. He goes to somebody who speaks or pretends to speak to the dead to try to get in touch with old Samuel the prophet. And what Samuel tells him is that he's going to die, that his sons are going to die, that the Lord's word of judgment against him will be fulfilled. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Saul falls on the ground with no strength, we read in that chapter. David pursues the Amalekites, and he recovers his family, his followers' families. And in fact, from the spoil that he gets from his victory over the Amalekites, he's enabled to act like a king and a benefactor to those who will first support him in rising to the kingship over the nation of Israel. But Saul sees his sons die. Saul falls on his own sword, and his headless corpse is nailed up to the walls of a Philistine town as they triumph over him. You see the contrast between them. One inquires of the Lord and finds success. One tries to inquire and hears nothing and ends in total disaster. What does that teach us? What do we learn from that parallel? Why is that parallel even made and emphasized by the author of 1 Samuel? Well, it teaches us that this is not just a how-to for dealing with your own discouragements. There's certainly an element of that. But there's something deeper, more significant even than that going on. It's teaching us this vital lesson. The anointed of the Lord, the one God has chosen, has the resources to deal with every crisis. The Lord's anointed has what he needs to deal with every crisis. Saul has been rejected. He inquires. He gets no answer. David has been anointed and chosen. He inquires. He gets the answer right away, and he's encouraged to pursue, and he's enabled to gain the victory, even though 200 of his 600 men have to remain behind because of their own physical weakness. But with only 2/3 of his men, David conquers, accomplishes the victory, rescues his wives and children. The Lord's anointed has the resources to deal with every crisis. And that points us to the Lord Jesus. He has been given the Holy Spirit without measure. He has been exalted to the Father's right hand. He has been given a name that is above every name. He has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. He has the resources to deal with whatever the crisis may be. Paul tells us that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Indeed, that in Christ Jesus, in the Lord's anointed, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He has the resources to deal with every crisis. And so, we come to application. Perhaps today you feel that you are in crisis. Your house has burned to the ground. Your family is gone. Those who once followed you would now like to see you dead because they blame you for their troubles. Perhaps your health is failing. Your resources are becoming limited, and you're afraid that you will die alone. The anointed of the Lord, Jesus Christ, has the resources to deal with that crisis. You cannot have a crisis that Jesus is not equipped to deal with. He's been given all the resources he can do what is necessary to be done. Of course, he uses means in ministering his grace to his people. That's one of the advantages and benefits of being in a church with not only sound doctrine, but also a biblical model of government, is that for your distress, inward and outward, the Lord has appointed officers in the church who come alongside and help, who bring encouragement, who help you to take heart, who also bring practical help, who help you to take appropriate action. That's why we have elders and deacons in the church. But more fundamentally even than letting the church know about your distresses, which please do that. Please do that. Please let me know. Please let the elders and deacons know what needs and difficulties you have so that we can be involved. We can be one of the resources the Lord Jesus uses to address that crisis. But even more than that, in our every crisis, we encourage ourselves in the Lord our God through Christ. He's the one who's given us access to the Father. He's the one with the resources to help us in this crisis. And so we close with the words of Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Lord Jesus Christ has the resources to deal with every crisis, inward and outward, that you face. In every crisis, then, look to Jesus. Amen.